in Athens. What a moment it was as God gave the power and Paul gave a witness. As we consider the details of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, I want you to consider what happens at Mars Hill, but also how that same God is present with us. The same power that was with the Apostle Paul is with us. And I believe it has some very good instruction of how we too can face times when we need to be a witness before others. And the same power is ours. And so we look at this instruction today and consider Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. As it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit in our lives, Father, we pray that you would point out the errors of our ways and help us to be drawn to the one and only solution, and that is confession of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and reaching unto him as the author and finisher of our faith. And certainly, Lord, as we look to him and as we rejoice in him, we also want to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we are. And we fail so many times, Lord, because we're so filled with doubts of our own abilities. We're filled with doubts because we don't have all the answers. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us today, even in this lesson from the Apostle Paul, that we would take it to heart and use it in our lives as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever prepared an elevator speech of your testimony of how Christ is in your life and what the gospel means to you? I say elevator speech because back in the 50s and 60s, 70s, maybe even the 80s, it was very much taught to people who were new Christians. They were discipled, and one of the things they were discipled in was writing out their testimony of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And elevator speech, because elevator speech, that term is used for people that are in business. They have an elevator speech when they're on the elevator and they're going like three or four or five or six floors. And somebody says to you, what do you do? And in that time, minutes or so, that you could tell basically what you do. Well, shouldn't it be ours on the tip of our tongue? And so many times Christians have, you know, people have asked them, what is this faith in Jesus Christ you have? And they stall for words. They don't know what to say. And next thing you know, they blurt out something. Well, I'm doing what God says. I need to do that because if I don't do it, I won't go to heaven. No, what they've just done is presented the law, right? Not the gospel. And so sometimes we lose sight of what the gospel is. And so it's a great way to really be prepared to be a witness for Christ, to have something prepared. And I'm not saying that you do it all by memory, but at least it gets you started, right? And also is a great way to start, get this conversation started. Well, many people do not share the gospel because, number one, they feel like they have to close the deal and they don't see themselves doing that. They don't see how they can lead someone to Christ, and so they just don't. But other people don't do it because they don't know what to say, and they're intimidated by people that maybe would fire some questions they wouldn't know how to answer. Well, today we'll see how Paul was given this opportunity to speak before the big-time philosophers in Athens, and in less than 2 minutes. I say in less than 2 minutes because the sermon that he preaches here, I read it out loud and I timed it, and it was like a minute and 80 seconds. And I realized I read fast, so I said, okay, what if it was 2 minutes? Okay, maybe even 2.5 minutes. Now, I brought that up to some preachers that I was meeting with this past week that I always go over sermons together, and they both rebuked me saying, this is not the sermon. This is just the synopsis of the sermon. I think it's the sermon. But I won't fight it. If you think it's a synopsis, that's all right. We won't fight on that. But he laid it out. He laid out specific things about God, namely that God is the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the one in command. He is the one in authority. And he's also the judge. Very important points. But even before that, Paul was presenting the gospel to others, including the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this today, we want to consider what happened at Mars Hill and Paul's powerful sermon there, but also how it applies to us as we prepare to preach the gospel to others, share the gospel with others. So the outline is basically three ways, the 3 points, the pre-sermon preparation, verses 16 through 21, the sermon itself in 22 through 31, and then the post-sermon activities, verses 32 through 34. I think you'll get a good charge out of that. But anyway, let's follow it here. Let me just read the entire portion of Scripture because it really doesn't lend itself to be broken up this morning. So the verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, and with us in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day, those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined an allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might find, their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imaginations of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right, let's look at this. So we break it down. The first section, we look at the pre-sermon activities and what happened during the pre-sermon activities. Paul was there and he's walking through Athens, and it says, and the first thing is his motivation. We'll see that Paul, while waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked as he saw the city was given to many idols. He was provoked, you think? Certainly he was. Now, let's just look at this. Athens is a city on the hill, of course. It's the place of Plato and Aristotle. But Paul did not see Athens in all its place of beauty, its architecture and culture. Paul looked out and saw this city is given to idolatry. He said his spirit was provoked within him. You might say that he was provoked by them not giving glory to God. If God has said in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make to yourself carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in earth, or in the earth beneath that is, or in the water under the earth. We would call this righteous indignation. Have you ever had that stirred up because of what you saw around you? You just hated it. Well, he was stirred up all right. But we have a lesson here, that when he was stirred up, he didn't go out and fight him, did he? He didn't start in there and say, "He's much a knucklehead, get rid of these idols." No, he was provoked, and so what did he do? Well, we look at his actions, verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Well, he couldn't make a difference. He didn't see himself making a difference on a large scale, but on individuals, he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. He always did that. He would step in there and say, "Here's the fulfillment of what was taught in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, he came and he died for our sins. And he rose again the third day. We might look at this. Remember the illustration that Jesus talked about, the Good Samaritan is called. The man who was going down from one place to the other, and he was caught by robbers. He was beaten up and left for dead. And then as Jesus tells the story, he says there's a priest and a Levite. Both walked up, and they walked on the other side of the street because they didn't want to get close to the man. Then there was a man who said he was one of the despised people called a Samaritan. And so what he did was he put oil and wine on whatever it was, on his wounds. And he took him on his own beast and took him to the Samaritan Hotel. He took him to the hotel and gave him his Samaritan Express card. I don't know. But anyway, but he did say this. He says, take care of him. And he says, when I return, if there's any further cost, he says, I'll pay it at that time. So Jesus says, who is the neighbor? Why did I bring that up? The people of Athens are all given to idolatry. And it's so easy when we see this just to walk away and say it's just an impossible situation. But we have what they need. I realize we do not have the same power that Peter did when he walked up to the man who was lame at the gate of the temple. And he said, silver and gold do I not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. What we have is the gospel. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He accomplished salvation and he's risen from the dead. And we have the good news. Paul realized that, and that's what he did. He would go and engage in an audience, and I realized what Peter said, we're to do that with gentleness and respect. So notice what Paul, as he's sharing the gospel, he's talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, notice what happened. He had an unusual audience step up. And look at this. In verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler say? And others said, he seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, that's important to understand that Paul was not just out making conversation. He preached Jesus Christ and he's risen from the dead. So what do we get that? All you have to do is just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and understand what Paul, the basis, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to notice something. Has anybody ever given you a hard time about things that you believe? Sometimes people flash up and say, well, I don't believe all the Bible because there's contradictions in the Bible. Okay, or I don't believe all those things. Okay, so notice what happened here. They were attracted because he said something about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That attracted them. Put this in the back of your mind. Because that's exactly why they're going to ask him to come and speak at the Areopagus. Or Mars Hill is also called. But let's just notice, these guys, the Epicurean and the Stoics, they were actually, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, that these two are the only two schools of philosophy ever mentioned in the Bible. Anyway, Epicurean philosophy is comparable to what we would call hedonism. And they defined the truth by achievement of pleasure and avoidance of pain. Is that like today? It sounds very much like today, doesn't it? People kind of live like that. All right. Although their predecessors took hedonism to the extreme, they were seeking pleasure in moderation. And for the only reason is the fact that because they didn't want to go overboard, because then it became painful. And what happened is taking to the hedonism to the extreme. You're going after good feelings so much. In other words, you drink too much alcohol, you're going to pay the price the next day. Okay, so in other words, they said that means you should take it into moderation. The philosophy on their hand was just, they saw everything that happened in the world was just que sera, sera. Whatever happens will be. So they gave Paul this unusual opportunity. They were attracted because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So no doubt they had questions about the resurrection, right? So now they invite him to Mars Hill. Let me just read it in verses 19 through 21. It says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what the teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. Well, we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, about 50 yards from the Parthenon, the little hill that comes out of the ground. It's about 50 feet high. And on that ground was the temple to the god Ares, the Greek counterpart to the Roman god Mars. That's why the hill in Athens was called Areopagus, the hill of Ares. But to the Romans, it was called Mars Hill. So the people went to Mars Hill to dispute or debate on occasion hold trials. But on this occasion, Paul's not really on trial. They just wanted to, he was invited to join in debates and disputes over philosophy, and mainly about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice their attitude in verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. How many times do you walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, Bob"? No, I don't think they say that to you, but they do that to me. Okay. "Hey, Bob, what's new?" Right? What's new? Isn't that interesting? Our society loves stuff new. Matter of fact, they want to get rid of the old. I'm going to bring up a couple of scriptures and just me chase this rabbit for a second here. But Proverbs 22, verse 28 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." Many people in the church want to destroy what is old for what is new. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah that God spoke to his people. Listen to these words. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Now here's the sad part. People said, "No, we're not going to do it." I believe many times we want something new and different and fantastic. And the standard of Scripture is we rely upon the rock. Thank you, Nick, for bringing that up several times in your prayer. He's the rock. He's solid. He's solid that we look to Him because He never changes. His gospel doesn't change. Some people are promoting a new gospel today to do it differently. Paul would say, "No, it's not. It's the same." So he stayed in the steadfast rock of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All right, let's look at the sermon itself. And he goes and stands in the midst of Areopagus, it says in verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." I heard many people say this is how we're to get into we're to connect with our culture. Well, we are. I think what I point to, Paul takes an object, and I no doubt he had seen this object as he walked around the city of Athens, that there were all these gods and altars to gods, and even one that was called the unknown God. He took note of that. But he's not bringing the gospel down to their culture. What he's doing is saying the culture says, "You are saying this. Do you understand what you're saying?" That's where he's beginning. Now, to the unknown God, it was just something they had just in case they missed one, right? But they didn't really want to know the unknown God. That's why they called him unknown God, right? Today, people speak about the higher power. Or if they're Star Wars fans, the Force, right? The reason is because this. Higher power doesn't make any demands. The higher power doesn't judge you. So it's really easy to say that. Paul knew the truth, and he was a bearer of the truth and exposed the lie that they were held being captive by a godless religion. And that's where he started. He met them where they are, but he didn't stay there. He used their altar to the unknown God to bridge the truth. There's an illustration I want to use, and it's really cool stuff. And this is something you can do with, we've got three guys preparing for ministry here. So next time you see them, you can ask them to fulfill this. Okay. The Puritans had this exercise amongst one another. Okay, so they would pick out an object as they were talking to each other and say, "Door." Okay, the other person that they bring that up to, they had to bring a scripture or bring a sermon, mini sermon. Okay, it was great practice, right? What would you say? Door. Well, Jesus said he's the door of the sheepfold, right? If he pointed to the road, what would you say? Well, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Okay, the reason I brought that up, because that's what Paul's doing here. They had an altar to the unknown God. So Paul says, there's my sermon. But I want you to notice something in his sermon. Remember, they had questions about the resurrection. And the only way he deals with the resurrection is he's dealing with God, the unknown God. That's his purpose of this proclamation. Now, what was Paul thinking here? Well, we don't have a precise knowledge of what he was thinking, but you know, when you go to a man's writings, you can kind of think, understand what he thinks. Listen to this. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to people, because God has shown them to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Okay. So they have this inscription to the unknown God. Paul is driven by the fact they know him. His creation points to him right there. Okay, he's driven by that fact. He's driven by the fact that they are denying his eternal power and glory. If you get a chance, ask the Hildebrands to show you the picture of their time down at the East Coast sunrise. Is that really you on the paddleboard, Dave? Okay. Anyway, there's a chap out there on the paddleboard in the midst of a sunrise. No, we would look at the sunset on this coast, but on this East Coast, they look at the sun. You got that. Yeah, you understand that. Okay. But there's the sunrise, and there's the guy on a paddleboard. I said, wow, I didn't know Dave did that. Anyway, the heavens declare the glory of God. Can anyone look at the sunrise or the sunset? Say there is no God. Oh, they do. But Paul says they're denying it. They know it, but they're denying it. And when they deny it, they're without excuse. He goes on in chapter 2 and he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I believe this shows you what Paul was thinking here. He says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Thereby God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator, the creature, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I think when he started talking about God, he said, he's blessed forever. Amen. He's got to say that, right? All right. Second point. Here's his outline for his sermon. Point number one. He started out with that they have an altar to the unknown God. He says, this is what I'm preaching to you, and we understand his mind. The first thing he starts out with, God the Creator. Listen to what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. Okay, before we go any further, let's just say, where would Paul get that? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He's not served by things that man makes, even as he says in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. I'm the creator. Psalm 50 verse 12 says, the Lord says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For he says, the world and its fullness are mine. I like that one. But I really like Psalm 50 and verse 21. It says, these things I have done, and I have been silent, although you have thought that I was like yourself, but now I will rebuke you and lay this charge before you. Isn't that what Paul is doing? They think God's like them. He's bringing the charge. Notice how he goes on to say, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted their periods and their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. He made all mankind from one, and that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve was called the mother of all living. All the descendants came from Adam and Eve, from one man. And so, as he says there, he says in Daniel chapter 4 where he says, God works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and there's nobody that can stop Him or say to you, what do you think you're doing? He's planned it out. And so he says he's set boundaries here on people, the times that you live, and the boundaries of where you live and what you're doing. God has set that in order. He is the Creator, and He has watching over His creation. So basically what he's saying here, this is not an accident that you people are in Athens, or you're with me today to hear these things about God and His Word. God is bringing that for the purpose because His sovereign hand is upon us. But notice these words. He says, if you would seek after Him, you would find Him. Certainly we know the person does not seek after God unless God has sought them out. No one understands. No one seeks after God. I think we have to understand Psalm 27. It's a good way to look at it. When David says, the Lord said unto me, seek my face. The response from David says, my heart said, Lord, your face do I seek. Isn't that good news? Because if you're seeking the Lord in your life today, it's because God sought you first. That's excellent. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says, or he might say, use the words from Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He's near. We don't see him using that, but that's what he's saying in those words that he said. Point C then is that God is the sustainer. As he says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Oh, this is a place where people have trouble because notice this. Even as some of your poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. Well, what he's pointed out to, that God created man, and from one man, Adam and Eve, came all of the descendants after that. And so we're all of the same nature. We're all of the same family, okay, because of that. We've come from God as God is our creator. And so what does he do? He quotes two poets, not to prove anything by them, but to show them, you already say that you believe this. Okay? If I had something about the Constitution of the United States and I told people in the United States, here's what you believe, and then he said, really? And they said, well, this is what you hold to the Constitution. Here's what the Constitution says. That's what you already hold to. Okay? So that's what he's not calling these people, this is not the truth of these poets, but their own poets have said those two phrases, in Him we live and move and have our being. And the phrase that, for indeed we are His offspring. Does Paul believe that? Well, listen to these words of Colossians. For in by Him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and Him all things hold together. He not only has created life, but He sustains life, as He says in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3, that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Okay, so He has established in this short time, they're worshiping the unknown God. The unknown God, He says, I want you to know He's the creator. He is your creator. And He has controlled everything about you. And the reason He has done that, that you would seek after Him. But He's also the sustainer of your life. Everything about you, He's concerned about. He is operating in your lives. Why? The next point. He is also the ruler. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, note, repentance is not a suggestion. It's a command. Repent. In Romans chapter 2, let's again get into the mind of the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans chapter 2, Do you presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Isn't it interesting that sometimes people look at life and they think that because things are going well, there's no need to repent? And because You know, God hasn't shaken me up. There's no need to turn from what I'm doing. Paul says right there in Romans chapter 2. When things are going right, if you're not repenting, something's wrong with you. You need to turn to God. Everything is meant to bring us to repentance. Oh, when things are shaken up in our lives, we say, yeah. But how about when things are going smoothly? To repent from our ways, as he says in verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey the unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Or as Peter says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So it's interesting, he brings up the repentance in the midst of describing God. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the ruler, he's calling on us because he's in authority to repent of our ways and turn to him. And then he brings up this one thought. God is the judge. And this is the only time, because the only time that the word resurrection is used. Isn't it interesting? What a lesson for us. Many times we are so caught off guard because people bring up a question that we can't answer. May we be filled with the power and mind of God to bring back to the most important element, and that is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call upon our lives to hear what he has said to us and obey the truth. Notice he says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and on this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I know it's King James, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you understand that your neighbor that you're afraid to share the gospel with one day will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ? The great white throne judgment. You understand that that's what is driving the Apostle Paul. We know the terror of the Lord. And that's why we're out to persuade men. Here he knows the terror of the Lord on idolatry as well as adultery, as well as all the other sins described in the book of Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. As well as anything else that God has commanded. Hebrews chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. So what are we doing about it? Well, number one, I hope that we would be like Abraham. Isn't that a beautiful picture that we read in our Old Testament reading? And by the way, a lot of people get real upset about what they consider the status of our country. And you know, it's not new. People were concerned about the status of the country a century ago, too. And they always have been. How about the people around the time of the Civil War? Are they concerned about the status of the country? I reckon so. What do you do? Okay? You do exactly what Abraham did. You intercede. You pray for them. Now, we have what we call a breastplate of remembrance that we always ask you that when you fill out your communication card that you in the back, you put your prayer request. We also ask you to put down people that you're praying for, that we can join with you. And if you ever joined us with our Wednesday evening prayer service, we pray for those people on that breastplate of remembrance, that God would bring them to repentance and call him to himself. But the second most important thing is, if God said he would spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people, isn't it important that every one of us who considers ourselves to be on that side? Now, I understand we consider ourselves to be on that side because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But doesn't it behoove us to act like it? To be the righteous people. And to intercede for others. And to grieve not the Holy Spirit on the way that we live. But let's go to this judgment. He says, he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let me just read it. Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne and the books were open. Notice the books, plural. another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according of them, according to what is they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, I believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that when we look at the final judgment day, when Jesus stands here at this great white throne judgment, that we'll be there, but we will be declared righteous because our names are found in the book of life. Is that any place to be proud about? Do we have any pride in that? Absolutely not. We are written in the book of life because before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame. Before Him in love, He predestinated us to be adopted children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. But if we are those people, we should have been changed, right? We should be desiring this day that we would be declared righteous before God, once and for all. We're not afraid of the great white throne judgment, but let's not take it flippantly. Because everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, the books, plural, will be open, because there will be a vast number of things written there. And every one of them will declare the fact that they shake their fist and say, "No, God." And they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's chilling, isn't it? We were talking in our Bible study earlier about the place of confession of sin in a worship service, and how people have gotten away from that, the reading of the law and everything else, because they don't want to hear about God's judgment, confession of sin, etc. Even though people don't want to hear about it, it's the truth. And some people say, we'll never attract people when we're going to talk about the judgment of God. You'll be called one of those hellfire damnation preachers. Okay. Guilty. I just preach the word. It's one reason why we preach expository sermons. I don't get to pick and choose what I want to preach on. I just preach what's there, right? Here we go. Paul is in prison later on in chapter 22, and he stays at this castle, and Felix has him under house arrest. He's kind of inherited Paul. And so Paul is there, and he says, in some days Felix would come with his wife Drusilla. His wife Drusilla was Jewish, and so they would send for Paul and hear them speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And it said he would reason to them. Now watch this. This is not really seeker friendly, okay? He would reason to them about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Isn't that interesting? Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Now, it says that Felix was alarmed. You think? Okay? And he said, I'll hear you at another time. All right. Let's look at three responses to Paul's preaching here. When they heard this about the resurrection, the first of all, there were mockers in first part of verse 32. When they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But then again, fools mock, it says in the book of Proverbs, at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. There were inquirers. Some said, we'll hear you again about this. Being an inquirer is good, but don't stop there. It says in the book of Psalms 36, in His light, in God's light, because He is light, in His light we see light. That's the only place we're going to get light, is to focus on Him. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. You want to know the truth and you look in God's Word, you will know the truth. You will be led. But here, this is kind of funny, I realize. I don't know a whole lot about this. I've heard people talk about this. You ever hear that expression, mic drop? Okay, I really don't know a whole lot about it, but I was thinking about it. Okay, I guess it's when you get so tired of it, just take the mic and just drop it, walk off, right? Does that seem right? Okay. Even if it's not, that's what we're thinking about. Even if it's totally crazy. Okay. I want you to think about it. Paul is given this opportunity because we want to know about this resurrection stuff. Because what they want to do is argue with him about the resurrection. And he knows that. So Paul uses the occasion to talk about God as a creator. God as a sustainer. God is the commander. He's the ultimate ruler. And God is the coming judge. And some mocked him. Some said, I think we'll hear about this again. Paul wasn't using a mic. You didn't see any mics when you were over there, did you? Okay. But if he had one, what he would have done was and walked off. He would have. Because it says right there in verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst. Mic drop. Okay. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. Do you know if you share the gospel with somebody, sometimes it's good just to be quiet. One time I thought I wanted to work in the health club. This is years and years and years ago. And I was working in a health club, and the health club has to keep getting new memberships all the time. So they taught me how to be a salesman. My brother's a car salesman, not me. But anyway, I didn't do very well on it. But one of the things they taught you was to lay out all the facts and tell them, today's a good day to do this, isn't it? And then shut up. Because the next person who speaks loses. That's really hard to do. You notice that is when you're sharing the gospel with somebody? Sometimes you want to share things and then you want them to respond. Yeah. And they don't. You don't have to say anything else. But notice what Paul had followers. It says, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Thariocinius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. What would you say about those? Just what Jesus said to his disciples. To you it is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Even as Lydia's heart the Lord had opened. Well, in conclusion, let me just point out this. The word of testimony or witness doesn't have to be lengthy. It doesn't have to have, you don't have to feel like you have to close the deal, but you have to be a witness. But God is promise to give us power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this occasion. Thank you for this account of Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. Thank you for the way that you used it then and the way that you continue to use it to your church, even Christ Community Presbyterian Church today. Take this word, O God. Seal it to our hearts. Give us grace to be followers. In the fullest sense, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.